Well, we welcome you out to the service this afternoon. We pray God's richest blessing upon each one. We ask you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14 for our scripture reading. Matthew chapter 14. Today's message, as we continue in Romans, God's solution for the hopeless situation. God's solution for the hopeless situation. Here, though, in our scripture reading, we're going to read this account in Matthew chapter number 24. And we're going to begin in verse 23. Did I say 24? Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 23. Matthew 14 and verse 23. And when he, that's Christ, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. By the way, what had just happened prior to this event? Well, if we back up a bit, we see that Christ had just miraculously fed the 5,000. Which we realize is not just 5,000. It was more than just 5,000, because that was just the men. The women, the children, who knows, maybe 15, maybe that number's short. Maybe it's more than 15,000. It could have been higher than that. But we know what happened. Christ did a great miracle. Again, demonstrating what? That he is the Messiah. And the purpose for that sign miracle was so that they would believe on him, the Son of God, and receive the forgiveness of sins, that receive the gift of eternal life. Anyway, so that's the occasion that just finished. Verse 21 says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Okay, and then that's when straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. All right, so now, in verse 23 again, let's read that one more time. And when he, Christ that is, had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Remember, back in verse 22, the Lord had instructed his disciples to get into the ship. And that means they were going into the Sea of Galilee. Okay? The Sea of Galilee was known for storms at times. They would have fierce storms, depending on, again, like today, changing weather patterns and such. And so verse 24, but we know it was God's will, right? We know it was the Lord's will for the 12 disciples to get into the ship and to go off into the Galilee, the sea there. So verse 24 says, but when the ship was now in the midst, or in the middle of the sea, it says, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was against the ship. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The fourth part is between 3 to 6 a.m., okay, so it's dark. Okay, this is the situation going on in this on the waters, and Christ is never late. He's always right on time. Remember that too. So he appears to them. He walks on the sea. Christ can do that. He has complete control over nature, against laws of nature, because he is the creator of all things, and even the winds and the waves obey him. We know that. Anyway, so that's the setting here. Verse 26, it says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they rejoiced and said, no. They were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. They couldn't make the figure out. Notice, they were full of fear. They were not full of what? Faith. Verse 27, the Lord comforts them, but straightway, that means immediately, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. So many times the Lord said those words during his public ministry. Verse 28 comforts his children. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, of course, we know what's going to happen. We're familiar with the passage. But I think sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that Peter at least was willing to step out on faith. He at least was willing to act upon the truth that it was Jesus. The other 11 disciples didn't do this, but Peter did. So Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou. Of course, you don't really need that. It was really Christ. No reason to doubt him. Bid me to come upon the water. And so what did Jesus say? Verse 29. He says, come. And in the power of his spoken word, the very one who spoke this world into existence out of nothing nearly 6,000 years ago, six literal days of creation, all things were made by him, by Christ, the Word, the Bible says, without him was not anything made. The same one, now incarnate, God in the flesh, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking on the water in the midst of this storm, at this time of early, early morning, he said to Peter, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What an experience that must have been. Think about that. That's absolutely impossible for man to do, of course. But the Lord was doing another great miracle. And as Peter kept his eyes on Christ, again, the principle, living by faith, he was, again, able to do this. Now, obviously, we're not going to go walk on water now. But the principle still applies, we're to live by faith. Verse 30. Look at this. But. The first word of verse 30 is a contrasting conjunction. But. But when he, that is Peter, when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. The moment he took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and put his eyes on the circumstances surrounding him, he was filled again with fear. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And thank God for that. Peter was already a saved man from his sins. And so we cry out as God's sheep that, yes, we do go stray. We do wander. We do doubt at times. Not justifying that at all. We're going to see in the message that that actually is sin. It's not taking God at His word the way we're supposed to. But He is in great danger. I mean, this is not a situation where he's calmly going down into the water. Remember what was around, the waves all around, the wind boisterous. And so Peter would have drowned. I'm sure he could swim, no doubt about that. He was a fisherman. But he couldn't swim in this. And so he's going down and he says, Lord, save me. Verse 31, we see the word immediately again. That's neat. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So Jesus comforts him, but he also takes the opportunity to teach him. And this is a small rebuke. This is a gentle, mild rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, we might say, we might reason, right, and say, well, of course he would doubt. I mean, think about the circumstances. Anybody in their right mind would have been fearful. Come on. But in the message, we're going to see the main reason Peter doubted. I mean, one reason was, of course, he took his eyes off Christ. That's obvious. But there's another underlying reason that we're going to learn in Mark's account of the same event. Matthew's the only one that talks about Peter walking in the water. Mark talks about the same account. And we see the reason, though, why all the disciples were filled with fear. We'll have to save that for the message. Verse 32, it says, and when they were come into the ship, what happened? The wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. We have to recall, though, one of those 12, Judas Iscariot, though he saw the same thing, almost persuaded. He did not believe and put his faith in the Son of God. He was not cleansed from his sins the way he could have been. But that's another message for another time. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter number 4. What they played, in case you're not aware, is faith is the victory that overcomes the world, which again is another verse from God's Word. 1 John chapter 5 says that. We come to verse 18 in our study of this fourth chapter, Romans 4. Again, keep in mind the context. What is Paul writing about here? He's been dealing with what wonderful doctrine? Starts with a J. The doctrine of justification, right? And justification, if you were able to get a copy of today's bulletin, we printed an article, or a not so much an article, but a discourse from Middletown Bible Church, 10 aspects of justification. The need of justification, the meaning of justification, the problem of justification, the basis of justification, the source of justification, the channel of justification, the example of justification, the result of justification, the evidence of justification, and the hope or the future of justification. So take a look at that if you haven't had a chance yet. It points you right back to the Scriptures. And of course, that's the topic, is what Paul's been dealing with, is justification. And the term means, remember, to be declared righteous, to be proclaimed to be righteous. Now, when the guilty sinner places his or her trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone as the payment of our sin and for our eternal destiny, God does not make us righteous at that moment, but the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Positionally, we stand perfect in Him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But in and of ourselves, we still have this sin nature. We have a new nature, but we also have this sin nature. And so He declares us to be righteous because we are in His Son. We are in Christ. So we're not going to go through again the things we've covered in past weeks. But this is the topic. And so the topic actually started back in chapter 3. And then he illustrates this wonderful doctrine of justification in chapter 4, starting off again with the first two examples of Abraham and David. How did Abraham get saved, or how was he justified? Well, it was by faith. It wasn't by works. It's not, salvation is not by us being good enough. Salvation is not by us being worthy enough. Nope, that is never going to be the case, because there's none who are worthy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. And so every single human being is declared to be guilty before God. God has judicially declared that. But now we have provision that's been made. We can be judicially declared to be righteous if we simply, having understood our need of salvation as guilty sinners, put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ alone who bore the penalty of our sin. Sin was fully judged. It wasn't a pardoning in the sense of, we've used this illustration before, some judge letting the murderer off free and say, I pardon you, and you go off as a free man. That's not the picture of what Christ did. Because what would those surviving family members of their loved one whose life was taken be feeling? They would be angry, rightfully so. Was justice served? No way. Not in that situation. A criminal being set free and the payment not being paid, that's no justice. God is a holy God. He always is holy. He's just. He can never not be holy and not be just. So what is the only conceived plan that an all-knowing, all-powerful God could devise? It's the plan of the salvation of a lost sinner, and that is Jesus Christ, His perfect Son. In Him, Christ that is, there's no sin. He's the perfect qualified substitute. Jesus Christ took on humanity. He took on a body. He became human. He became a man born into this world by a virgin named Mary. Now, Mary, just to be clear, not to confuse people, she didn't continue to be a virgin, like some teach, but she was definitely a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Afterwards, the marriage was consummated, and Joseph and Mary had many sons and daughters. But Christ, Joseph, was not his father. He was sent by the Father, a child was born, a son was given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Christ came the first time into this world to die on an old rugged cross. He came into this world to, again, be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians tells us. And so God's justice, His just demands were fully met at Calvary. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is the very one who paid the penalty of man's sin problem. When Christ said on the cross before He dismissed the Spirit, before He died, He says, "It is finished." Another way to put that in the Greek is the price is paid. In fact, that same Greek verb translated "it is finished" in our King James Bibles, in Koine Greek, in the day in which it was still a spoken language during those times, in the Roman culture, if you're doing some type of commercial transaction and you're paying for an item, they would actually stamp a receipt that said "paid in full." And the root Greek word, verb, that's where we get our translation when Christ was on the cross before He died and said, "It is finished," it's the same word. It's really neat. And so through history, we have archaeological find. You know, they've seen actual little copies of these centuries ago, these receipts. "It is finished." It's paid in full. That's what the word means. And so there's nothing that we could do. We cannot keep God's law. God's law was never meant to save us. God's law was always meant. It's holy, just, and good. It's God's holy law. It was always given by God to mankind to show us our need of salvation. It's that simple. Because every single human being, apart from Jesus Christ, the God-man, has broken the law. And if we violate just one of the commandments, we're guilty of the whole. Truth be told, we're not just guilty of breaking one commandment. We're guilty of breaking them all in one way or the other. So, Romans chapter 4, he's talking about this wonderful justification. He says how it's not through religion, it's not through circumcision. The token of circumcision that God gave to the Jewish people, Abraham being the father of the Jews, wasn't given until 14 years after Abraham was saved. Think about that. Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed on the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. But it was 14 years later, Genesis 17, that God then gave to Abraham the token of circumcision. It's when God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, by the way, a father of many nations, the name means. And so Ishmael was already born. The son through Hagar wasn't God's way, wasn't God's will, but he was still a son of Abraham. He was still in the household of Abraham. And so Ishmael, I think, was 13 years old, if I'm not mistaken, when he was circumcised, and then of course Isaac, when he would be born, when Abraham was about 100 years old, he too on the eighth day would have to be circumcised. So, but the point is, what was happening in Christ's time? What was happening in Paul's time? The Jews, many of them, were taking the law and adding it to the works of the law, adding it to faith, and saying that's how a person gets saved. That's not the gospel. That's a work-based message. And there's many examples of work-based messages. So Paul proves from Old Testament Scripture that it's always been in every age. Old Testament, New Testament, salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And so that's what we've been looking at. Now as we come a little further, in verse 18, he's still talking about Abraham. And he's still illustrating the ultimate principle that this marvelous salvation, this wonderful truth of justification, is through faith. And he's using Abraham here as an example. And so verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Remember that. According to that which was what? Spoken. What's that? The Word of God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, that very statement, so shall thy seed be, was then followed up with Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him for righteousness. And the Bible clearly teaches us that faith comes from one place only, through the Word of God, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, the clear, wonderful point and lesson that Paul makes here is that he's not saying Abraham was sinless. Can we go back to Genesis and see, even as a believer, how Abraham sinned? Yes. Can we see examples where Abraham's faith wavered at times? Yes. Did Abraham ever laugh in unbelief at God? Yes. Did Sarah ever laugh in unbelief at God? And yet they were two believers when they did that. Yes, that's definitely true. Okay? So Paul's not now going against that, but was that the picture of their entire life? In other words, was that their testimony? Was that what they were known most by? No. They weren't known by that. You know, we give Thomas a bad name by doubting Thomas. But to be fair to Thomas, that wasn't his whole life. That was one instance. He wasn't continuously doubting. We learn from that example of doubting Thomas, but we need to understand that Thomas was a godly man and went on to serve the Lord faithfully, though we're not told in Scripture about him. No reason to think otherwise. And so with that said, though, no, Abraham was a faithful believer. He lived by faith, not by sight. So let's break down verse 18. The word hope is used twice. It's the same word both times. Who against hope believed in hope. What does that mean? Well, let's understand what the word hope means. Hope is the Greek word that means a confident expectation, an assurance, a surety. Again, we in the English today, in our culture, we use the word hope completely differently than that. I hope I get to beat you in ping pong this week. Joke. I hope I get to do whatever. I hope I get to go have sushi again sometime soon. That's how we use the word hope typically. Kids will say, I hope so-and-so can come over to my house. I hope I can go. Hope mom and dad, hope we can go on this vacation. There's a lot of things we might hope in. And so we use that word that way. And that's okay. That's the meaning of how we use that word. But this word is not that word. This word is completely different. This word is a confidence. This is a confident expectation. It comes from God through His Word. In fact, flip over one chapter to Romans chapter 5. We see the word again. Look at verse 5. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed. Well, that's kind of awkward sounding. What does that mean? It means hope will never disappoint. You guys understand that? God's hope will never disappoint you. There'll never be a time, Christian, when you're believing God's Word, you're taking Him at His Word, you're believing His precious promises, and then one day you're going to stand before Him and, oh, sorry, that wasn't true. Nope, that's not going to happen now. God will never do that. Some have described hope as faith projected in the future, and it's a helpful kind of way to describe it. But hope is confident expectation. It's an assurance. It's a surety. Hope will never disappoint. It will never make one ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the believer's earnest, the believer's down payment, the Bible says. We've been sealed with the Spirit of promise. No one can break that seal. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. And so, our bodies are not even our own. They belong to the Spirit of God who indwells them. And so, as believers, we need to submit to Him. We live in the Spirit, now we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to abide in Christ, walk in fellowship. We need to allow Him to lead us, to fill us, to use us. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. It means to be led by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. And so, what a wonderful picture of this hope, Romans 5:5. It will never disappoint you. So back now to chapter 4, looking back at Abraham. Abraham did not allow the circumstances of his life to disappoint him, to cause him to not believe God. Again, it doesn't mean Abraham's faith was always solid, rock solid, perfect. No, he too, it could have been said of him, like it was said of Peter in our scripture reading this afternoon, O ye of little faith. And that can be said of every single child of God. Our faith does waver. But here's the important thing. Do not allow yourself to be coddled in that. In other words, don't take that as a, well, everybody kind of doubts, and everybody has doubts. Everybody has, that's true, everybody does have doubts. Everybody does struggle. We're not dismissing that. But we have to understand that that's not a good thing. When Jesus says to Peter, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why would Christ say that to Peter if it was just a little thing? If it wasn't that important? No, it was important. Because God simply wants His children to believe Him. He wants us to take Him at His word. That's how we got saved. We're saved by grace through faith. That's how we're to live. The just shall live by faith, continuing to take God at His word. And so, this is a beautiful picture, not only of justification, but of how we're to live. Again, as the title of the message, we've called it here, God's solution for the hopeless situation. We're going to see emphasized time and time again this topic of faith, belief, trusting in God's promises. So, in verse 18, he believed against hope. Well, let's be honest. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. It was absolutely impossible. Verse 19 says, and being not weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was about 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. God gave Abraham in Genesis 12 the promise of the son, the seed, when Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. There was still an opportunity there, though Sarah was barren. Sarai, at the time her name was. She was barren, couldn't have children. But, hypothetically, she might have been able to still get pregnant. But God gave Abram the promise in Genesis 12, waits 25 years before he fulfills that promise. And Abraham was about 100 years old, Sarah about 90 years old, when she gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. God kept His word. And so verse number 18 is simply telling us that Abraham took God at His word. Verse 19 is saying the same thing. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Dead here, in the context, means not able to bring forth life. From a physical vantage point, it was impossible for them to have children. They were too old. We could see that back in Genesis 17 and see the situation. Go with me quickly to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. We have more about this. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And look at verses 11 and 12. By the way, this section of Hebrews is written to the church. We have the example of these Old Testament believers and how they live by faith. In fact, just quickly turn back to chapter 10, verse 38. What's the first part of verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 10? Yeah, now the just shall live by faith. A quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And so as we come in just a couple verses later, chapter 11, we have these examples of those Old Testament saints who live by faith. And so, picking it up in the midst of it, verse 11, it says, through faith also, now we're in chapter 11, verse 11, Hebrews 11, 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, what? Faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore spring there even of one, and him as old as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. That was the promise God had given to Abraham. Isaac was born. By faith they lived. Back to chapter 4 of Romans, please. By faith, Again, from a man's vantage point, impossible. But we recently talked about this too, a couple weeks ago, maybe two or three weeks ago, that God can do the impossible. God can make possible the impossible. And so, in verse number 19, we see his body was dead in the sense that, again, he was well past the time of being able to procreate, he and Sarah. It took a miracle. So too does salvation. It takes a miracle for a lost sinner to be saved. But our God is able. We know that. We know that personally by His grace, having been born again. Look at verse 20. He, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Does this describe us, Christian? We're not talking only salvation, obviously. As we make application, the same principle can be said in the area of Christian living. Are we living by faith? The word stagger is just what you think it might mean. It means to waver. A drunkard doesn't walk a straight line. Why do the police officers have them walk that line? Because if they're drunk, it's pretty typical that they're not going to be able to be steady. They're going to stagger. They're going to waver. The word means wavering. It means to doubt. It means to doubt. Well, we know full well how to doubt. It comes natural for us. It's part of our nature, our sin nature. But the new nature, remember, cannot sin. That's why we have to put off the old and put on the new in a practical sense. Daily, we have to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. By the way, if we had stayed in Hebrews, what's the next chapter? Chapter 12. It says what? In verse 1. That's verse 2. Verse 1 talks about setting aside the weights and the sin that does so easily beset us. We run the race with patience. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, part of the verse says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must fix our eyes on Christ through His Word, the living Word and the written Word. So Abraham staggered not. He did not waver or doubt or display any uncertainty. Again, what did we say the word hope means? A confident expectation, a assurance, certainty, a surety. But yet, the opposite is those who stagger in unbelief, uncertainty. Abraham did not say on a continual basis. I'm not saying he never said it, because he did. But as a normal manner of his life as a believer, he did not say, well, God will keep His promises. At least I think He will. I hope He will. Maybe He will. No, that's not faith at all. God is glorified, friends, when we take Him at His word. You want to glorify the Lord? Obey Him. But how do we obey Him? We take Him at His word. Without faith, it's impossible to what? Please God. Hebrews chapter 11, the first part. Take God at His word. Quickly look at verse 21. We're in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. You have one of the best definitions of faith in all the Bible right here. This illustration, if you want to use that word instead, illustration, descriptions of faith. Look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what He, and the He there refers to God, what God had promised, He, again referring to God, was able also to perform. A beautiful description of Bible faith. Whether it's saving faith or faith for the believer to live by, how the just are to live by faith, it's simply taking God at His word. The person who believes God is the person who is fully persuaded and convinced that God will perform exactly what He has promised. But there's still circumstances. There's still the boisterous winds and waves of life. There's still the anxieties. We still have this old nature. We still have these doubts. We still have these that we face on a daily basis. We have these problems. And it's like sometimes we never learn, right? And boy, if I can just get through this problem, everything will be great. No, there's going to be more problems. It does not work that way. But yet, when we start thinking that way, guilty, many times I've done that, we all have, then we've already deceived ourselves. And we are already like Peter, O ye of little faith. Instead of simply, like a childlike faith, taking God at His Word. Taking God at His Word. You remember I said to you there was a reason, an underlying reason why Peter, not just Peter, but all the disciples, they feared? Well, let's see what Mark's account tells us. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, please. Mark chapter number 6. It's the same account. You can see in verse 30, for example, Mark 6, 30, it says, beginning of verse 30, we're not going to read all of it there, but this is the same account of how Christ had compassion on these thousands of people, and He miraculously fed them. And so, it says here in verse number 39 of chapter 6 of Mark, He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sank down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Verse 41, and when He, Christ that is, had taken the five loaves, remember one child had five loaves and had two fishes, and the two fishes, Jesus looked up to heaven. What was He doing? He was praying for the food. He was asking God to bless it. That's what we're supposed to do. He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided He among all of them, or among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. Verse 43, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. Verse 44 says, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now Matthew told us that it was just the 5,000 men beside the women and the children. So we know it's more than 5,000. Now let's go to verse 45. And straightway Christ constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go on the other side before unto Bethsaida. That would happen by going over the Sea of Galilee, while He sent away the people. Verse 46, and when He had sent them away, Christ, that is, departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, now Matthew tells us exactly what approximate time it was, between 3 and 6 in the morning, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He, Christ, that is, alone on the land. It says in verse 48, and when, Mark 6, 48, says, and He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and well, here we're told the time. About the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. To do what? Because He was tempting them? No, because He was testing them. Our faith, beloved, is always tested. How will it ever grow if it's not tested? Now, that's easy to say, but do we like that? Not when we're looking at our circumstances, we don't like it. Now, when we're looking at ourselves, we don't like it. But when we look at the Lord, God gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Okay, verse 49 goes on to say, and when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw Him and were troubled. The very one, the only one who could help them with their problem, with their predicament, was the very one that caused them to fear. Now that's backwards. But in principle, do we not do the same thing? Are we not guilty of the same many times? We have the very Word of God, copies, many copies of them. We can pull them up on our phones, on our smartphones, and follow along there. The availability of the Scriptures is more than ever before. And yet, we, especially in our country, we have the liberty and the freedom to gather together many times during the course of the week and pray and study and wow. And yet it's right there for us and we know better, but we still doubt. We still, instead of living by faith, sometimes we sin by not trusting the Lord the way we should. And friends, it is sin. And what do we do with sin as Christians? We confess it, right? We agree with God of what it is. And we simply confess that sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's continue reading here. Verse 50 says, let's read all of verse 50. He says, for they all saw Him and were troubled, and immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. We're told in Matthew's account that they said, truly, this is the Son of God, right? But now look at verse 52. Mark gives us more of a description as to what caused the problem to begin with. Verse 52. For they, the disciples, considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Wow. Well, let's apply this practically. Think in your life, child of God, of examples of the goodness of God to you, how God personally has dealt with you. He's always faithful. He never disappoints. We know that. He is good, and He doeth good. He never has failed us. He's promised that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we know by personal experience the goodness of God. And we're learning more and more of it. The faithfulness of God. And we can go on and on about all the beautiful attributes of our wonderful Lord and His characteristics and everything. But yet sometimes we do not consider. We don't consider. We forget. Why? Because the circumstance is impossible. And you know what it is? To us and for us, it's nothing that we can handle. But when we, by His grace, are rightly related to the One, a child of the One who is more than capable, who is the One who calls us to be faithful, and the Bible says, for faithful is He who calleth you, who will also do it. He's the One who performs it. Again, it's God who works in us both to will and to do, or to perform of His good pleasure. I mean, there's no greater life than that of a Christian. That doesn't mean, as we said this morning, that it's going to be easy. Of course not. And so the Lord is using trials, testings, circumstances, difficulties, all kinds of diverse temptations. He's allowing those things in our lives to test our faith, but through it to draw us closer, to again, refine us like gold is refined and silver and such, as 1 Peter mentions. And it's for the glory of God. It's for our good. It's always for our good. It's hard to understand that and to acknowledge that during the time, but that's, again, let's be clear of what that is. When we don't acknowledge it, it's unbelief. We need to know, even when we cannot trace, when we can't understand the reasons, we need to know that God is in control and that He is still God, and He will never, ever stop being so. He will keep His promises. He will have His will done. And He loves me as He loves you, and He does what's good. They did not consider the miracle that had just happened. We're not talking last year or the year before. We're talking the previous day, late in the day when they were fed. It was at nighttime when Christ did the miracle. It was getting late. The people were very hungry. They were weak. Christ had compassion on them, and He didn't want to send them away with an empty belly. And so He did this great miracle and He fed them physically. But all that primarily was to point to the fact that He was the Messiah. Some of these same people, by the way, that witnessed this great miracle, we learn in John chapter 6. Some of them came the next day, sought Christ on the other side of the sea. And when they came to Him, they were wanting to be fed again, to have another miracle again. And Christ told them, you're coming not because of the miracle you saw, but you're coming to be fed. In other words, you're not coming to Me because you've trusted in Me as the Messiah. And you read that whole discourse of John chapter 6, and you see how Christ is compassionately pleading with them. You know, I am the bread of life. And He gets to the point where He says, except ye eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, ye cannot be saved. And of course, they get angry, and they're nominal disciples, followers. They weren't really saved, many of them, and they go away. Christ turns to His disciples at that moment in John 6, and He says, does this also offend you? And Peter, usually the first one to speak up or first one to go into action, whether it's right or wrong, his personality, Peter, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow. And what a blessing. But anyways, it was because they considered not the miracle of the loaves. quickly, go with me now to Daniel. The book of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter number 6. We're not going to read the whole passage. I trust that you're familiar with Daniel and the lion's den. Now, Daniel was many years older compared to the time when he was first led into captivity, along with many other Jews, in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Because you see in verse 1 that the empire that was in power was no longer Babylon, but it was the Medes Persians, because you have another king. His name is Darius. Darius was the king of the Medians. If you look back at verse 31 of chapter 5, you probably don't have to turn the page. Darius the Median took the kingdom. Darius the Median, the Mede. You have the two empires merging to one, the Medes Persians. The Persian Empire would be the stronger of the two, and they're the ones that would gain most power. Cyprus, by the way, was a Persian king, and so he would have been the ruler of the side of the Persian kingdom at the time of their defeat of the Babylonians and when the leadership changed hands. But Daniel's still here. Daniel still, God has blessed him and given him a high position in the kingdom. And you see that in the early part of chapter 6. Well, just as that's true, when people live godly in Christ Jesus, there's going to be persecution. You will suffer persecution. And that principle is true in the Old Testament as well. Godly saints suffered. We see that in Hebrews 11 again. So, by the way, Hebrews 11 mentions this event that we're going to look at here. Stopping the mouths of lions. So I want you to see a couple things. The plot you're familiar with, these other princes and presidents, subservient leaders under Darius in this kingdom, they didn't like the fact that this Jew was in such a place of prominence and power and so forth. And so they were trying to catch him. They were trying to get him. And so they devised this plan. And they come to the king and they say, "King, how about for 30 days you issue a decree that if anybody prays to any other god other than to you, king, then they should be thrown into the lion's den." Well, King Darius said, "Oh, that sounds great. Pride of life. Wow, yeah, all important." And he sealed it. And there's no going back on a law that is passed in the Persian kingdom, along with many of those other kingdoms at that time. There's no changing it. It's going to stand. And so, it did stand. And now, if you would, go to verse 10 of Daniel 6. "Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," so he knew it. He knew what would happen. "He went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God." Notice the last part. "As he did aforetime." He didn't just start doing this to provoke them. Okay, that's not the spirit we should have. No, he did what he always was doing, what he was already doing. He was living the same way, the just living by faith. And so, but he wasn't going to fear this wicked decree, order, and the actions of these wicked men over God. He was putting God first. All the way back in chapter 1, as a late teenager, probably late teenager, or maybe early 20s at the most, Daniel, in verse 8 of chapter 1, says, it says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, with the king's drink. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And the same Daniel, by God's grace, is still serving the Lord faithfully in his later years. And so, guess what? The men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication for his God. So they turn him in. They turn him in. Verse 16, the king commanded that they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. "Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Another side note. I believe two of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Both those men are going to be in heaven. Both those men, I believe, were saved. God used the testimony in Daniel's life to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And so, he already knew, though Darius had many gods he worshipped, the Persians had many false gods, obviously, he knew that the God that Daniel served, that his God was able to deliver him. And so they put him in the lion pit and the den, and the stone was brought, laid upon the mouth of the den. And we see in verse 18 that the king has no peace. He has no rest. But there's no mention at all of Daniel ever worrying, of Daniel ever all afraid and frightened. It's as though he was at complete peace. Then the king went to, verse 18, went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. See that? That's the king. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. That's a term of respect. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the mouths, hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And the king, then was the king exceedingly glad, not just glad, he was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he, next word, believed. Faith, guys. Live by faith. He believed in his God. Verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, falsely accused, of course, and they cast them in the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives. And the lions, by the way, which you know are hungry, they would have normally fed at that time. That was their feeding time when Daniel went in. But they didn't get to eat. Their creator shut their mouths. You can read about that in Hebrews 11, by the way. There's a verse that mentions that. So they were very hungry. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Notice it was after this event. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Nebuchadnezzar said a similar thing, if you go back and look at it, in Daniel 4. After his time when God humbled him, bringing him to the end of himself. Verse 27, Darius, this is his decree. He delivered and rescueth, or saves. Another word there, Hebrew word can be translated rescued, delivered, saved. And he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so, there's another good example. There's many in Scripture of the just living by faith. The just living by faith. So that's the question, beloved. Are you living by faith? What situation in your life are you not allowing God to resolve? You know God is able. God is capable. God's will be done. God's solution for the hopeless situation is faith. Trust Him. Trust Him. Have confidence in Him. Take Him at His word. And the Bible says, I'll give you two verses to look up yourself later. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. You may know them by heart. But verse 7 talks about, and the peace that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Look unto your Savior, the author and finisher of your faith. Our Father in heaven, we do cast all of our circumstances, Lord, to you. All of our, every aspect of our lives, Lord. We're to cast all of our care, all of our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you not only save us from eternal damnation, but, Lord, you continue to make a way of escape because you are faithful. Practically in our lives, Lord, you continue to deliver us in many ways. Father, we thank you so much for that. Lord, we understand that that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer, that we're not going to go through hard times. But we must have a whole other perspective according to the Word of God, because your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways your ways. We must have the mind of Christ and know that we should count it all joy when we fall into different, diverse temptations. Lord, you have a plan and a purpose, and to suffer for Christ's sake is a great thing. It's a blessed thing. It should cause happiness and not sorrow. That doesn't mean there won't be physical hurt or mental pain, physical pain, Lord. But Father, even in the midst of that, the joy of the Lord will hold us through, will keep us, because you never will leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, help us to take you at your word. Lord, if there's anyone today that is struggling because of a situation or situations, circumstances in their life, even right now, Lord, maybe they don't know how to get out of, or just not sure what the future holds in a particular situation, small or large, or somewhere in the middle, Father, may they again cast it to you and trust you and pray that your perfect will be done, and that through it that they be drawn closer to you. Lord, we all must continue to pray that and then do that. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon this week ahead. Thank you for a new week to serve you. Lord, help us to be vessels fit for your use, Master, prepared unto every good work by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.